It seems as if every week is only in more and more chaos and more problems. And so it is good to know that God is in control. And I can't wait for that day. That day is the day when finally we will be reunited with the loved ones we've lost. And so on that day, that trial and difficulty will evaporate for good. And like the song says, the things that make us tremble now, when we reflect on them then, they will only bring a smile. So we praise God for that song. God is a good God, and He is soon to return. This week, if you've been watching what's going on in the world, you've seen that there's some really terrible things happening. And one of the things I saw was in Ecuador, a country I visited and did missionary work in, one of the most peaceful countries I've ever visited was Ecuador. We went from Quito all the way down to the coast and felt more safe there than anywhere. And the president, I don't know if you guys saw this, but armed gang members stormed the national television station and laid the journalists down. The police were able to take over and take back control. But the president then announces that they have an internal conflict. What that means basically is that the country has a war inside of itself. A lot of people were amazed that this is happening in Ecuador, but they don't realize this is happening all across the world. There are countries where literally we think about war as country against country, but gang warfare is going on. And the rise in violence around the world is frightening. If you are following what's happening in prophecy, you know when Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, the particular sin of the days of Noah was violence. And we are watching this in Haiti, in Jamaica, and much of Central South America. There's a fear around violence. The United States actually struck targets along with the United Kingdom, the British, in Yemen this week. So we're living in a time where the war in the Middle East seems now to already be slightly enlarging and expanding. There are those that I think want to draw the West into a war. And we as Christians, you can look at it and it might make you tremble. But the song gives us courage. One day we'll look back at these signs of the times, these things that make the world to worry, that cause CNN and Fox News and MSNBC to ring the alarms, and we will realize that this was God giving us ample warning that He is soon to return. So we're going to continue in our series today. We're going to go to our scripture reading. Galatians 5, 4 and 5 says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Our message this Sabbath is the second in our series on righteousness by faith. It is entitled, The Quest for Righteousness. The Quest for Righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And once again, Lord, I just ask that you make me a nail on the wall and hang a portrait of Jesus Christ on that nail. I do not need to be seen or heard today. This message is truly a message that must come from the throne room of grace. Send your Holy Spirit now, Lord. And Lord, bind the devil in this place. Cast him far away, he and his minions, Lord. Prepare our minds, Lord. Some of us have been focused on weird things all week and otherly things all week. Lord, now settle us that we might receive your word. For Lord, this is the word of life. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we're going to continue in the series on righteousness by faith. And it's funny, you know, when you preach on the Sunday law, everybody tunes in. You preach on the beasts of Revelation and Daniel, everyone tunes in. But I want to submit to you that none of that means anything if you don't understand righteousness by faith. None of that means anything if you don't understand how salvation actually works and what you need to do. You can be all up and down on what the Pope is doing, and if you don't understand righteousness by faith, you'll be swimming next to him in the lake of fire. So we're going to go to the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 22. We're starting verse 1, one of my favorite Bible stories. And this one is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." God spoke to Abraham like this. We're going to see that God and Abraham were actually quite close. And here it says that God tempted Abraham. But if you go to the New Testament, James says God doesn't tempt anybody. Well, you got to go back to the Hebrew. The word here is better translated, tested. God tested Abraham. And that's what this story is about, Abraham being tested. Verse 2, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And so here it is, Abraham, as you will remember, has waited almost 50 years for the promised son to arrive. He has messed up so many times in the interim. In fact, his wife did not trust God, Sarah, and so she actually told Abraham to marry her handmaid. Some people think he just had a child with Hagar. He did not. He married Hagar, and he had a son named Ishmael. In fact, the struggle you see in the Middle East to this day is a struggle born out of Abraham's sin. It is the division created between Hagar and Sarah, between Ishmael and Isaac, that lives on to this very day. So he messed up because they didn't trust God. He sinned. And now he has Isaac. He has this miracle child. I mean, can you imagine? Sarah is 90 some odd years old. Abraham is 100 years old when they finally have Isaac. I mean, in modern terms, they would be great grandparents at least. And can you imagine Sarah giving birth to a child, the shock that went through the camp and around to the people when they lifted Isaac up after a 90-something-year-old woman had gave birth, and you could hear Isaac scream. And now the story is that God is saying, I need to test you. And I need to test you on the point of your child. Now watch this. Verse 3. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering." Meaning he cut it down and took it and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. So he saddles his donkey, he gets his son, he gets the wood, and he begins to walk. On the third day, the Bible says in verse 4, "Abraham lifted up his eyes," it took him 2 days to get there, "and saw the place afar off." The spirit of prophecy tells us that Abraham had sleepless nights on this journey. Yet he still woke up early to continue and do what God said. Verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." He knew what God was asking, and he did not want his servants to see it. So Abraham tells them to stay behind, and he takes his son, and he keeps going. Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." Can you imagine? He is obeying God, and the child he's been pleading for is now old enough to walk with him and carry things. And as Abraham is walking up Mount Moriah, as he's looking to the destination, he's left his servants behind. Everything he needs for a sacrifice is in his hands, and all he has to sacrifice is the son God promised him. It didn't take long for Isaac to figure this out. Isaac's walking, and Isaac, wait a minute, we're missing something. "Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac said, wait a minute, we got everything we need, but we're going up into the mountainside and we didn't take a lamb out of our flock. One without spot or blemish like we're supposed to. We did not do the first part of this. Where it seems like this is an incomplete journey. How are we going to sacrifice and we have nothing to sacrifice? Now, you have to understand, Isaac was, at this age, strong enough and quick enough that he probably could have dropped everything and took off running. And his 100-plus-year-old father would have had a hard time keeping up. This story is not simply about the faith of Abraham. It is about the faith of Isaac. And here is the gospel given in verse 8 in a way that ought to excite you. In Genesis 22 and verse 8, the Bible says this, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' So they both went, both of them together." Here, Abraham doesn't even realize what he's fully saying, maybe. He understands that he's going to trust God, that when he gets to the top of the mountain, that God is going to do what needs to be done. That if he has to sacrifice Isaac, he will sacrifice Isaac. In fact, the spirit of prophecy says that Abraham thought in his mind, and actually you can read this in the New Testament, that even if he did sacrifice Isaac, God could raise him from the dead. This is not the faith Abraham had when he took Hagar. Somebody ought to say amen. Abraham had grown, his character had developed. He was a different person now. He trusted God implicitly, so much so that even his most precious possession, his child of promise, Abraham was ready to take him to the mountaintop to be sacrificed. Now, when I was in Israel studying Jewish history, I remember this story coming up. And one of the things my Jewish professor says is that Abraham was testing God. I don't believe that. But many of the other people groups around did practice child sacrifice. And so this was not as crazy a story as it might seem. It was crazy to Abraham because Abraham did not see God that way, and he knew that his son had been promised. And so he says here, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." If you take that phrase, and I heard a preacher do this years ago, and you move that phrase backwards, you can say, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." God will provide himself a lamb. Who is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? He says, God will provide himself. And you can take it back one more word, and it says, God will provide. This church is righteousness by faith in a statement of a father taking his son up, not knowing what's going to happen. And the message for the parent is this: you must be willing to give your child over to God, because God will provide. Then the story goes here. Genesis 22, 9 and 10 says this: "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son." Can you imagine what this exchange must have been like? Can you imagine what it would have been like for Isaac to stay there and let his father wrap him in rope? Can you imagine what it would have been like for his father to lift him tenderly and place him on top of the altar, bound in rope as if he was a lamb to be slaughtered? The Bible says he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And of course, what would happen if it was an animal is that the next verse would come to fruition. It says, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." In if it was a lamb, the knife would come down, the fire would be set, and a sacrifice would be made. And here you have Abraham, who once was so faithless that he lied about his relationship with Sarah more than once. So faithless at one point that Abraham took Hagar and created all the problem and division that it created. But now Abraham is a different person. The knife is held up and he's ready to plunge the knife into his only child. And when I say only child, his only child of promise. This is partly why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Abraham is where we say, "Father Abraham, how many sons?" Remember the song we used to sing? "How many sons has Father Abraham? I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord." Because when we are in faith, it is Abraham's faith that we look to. So what is the definition of faith? Hebrews 11 says this. Now faith, 11 and 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things" what? "Hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In fact, the Bible says, what sense does it make to hope for something that you have? There's no reason to hope for that. You have to hope for what you don't have. When it speaks of salvation, the Bible says that there's a helmet of salvation. And in Thessalonians says, it is the helmet of the hope of salvation. Faith and salvation are connected. Righteousness and faith are connected. And so you have to understand, faith is believing when even you do not have the evidence. Abraham stepped out in faith to climb that mountain with a knife and wood and rope and holding a fire. They went all the way up the mountain. They built the altar. There was no evidence that they were going to get out of it, yet he believed. Now, if we're going to talk about righteousness by faith, then the next question becomes, what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? Well, the general definition we give as Christians in general is that righteousness is right standing with God. It also means to be just, to be able to stand before God justified, meaning that your sin has been dealt with. To be in right standing with God means that your record has been taken care of. Somebody ought to say amen. So when we think about righteousness, we first often go to deeds, but you must understand that righteousness itself means that it is a condition also that you are in. You are in right standing with God. Now here's how Christianity.com has some good definitions. It uses the Merriam-Webster dictionary first. Righteousness is defined today as acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. Good definition. Morally right or justifiable, there's the word just there, a righteous decision arising from an outraged sense of justice or morality. But there's a difference. Righteousness of man and the righteousness of God are different. Righteousness by human standards is defined as the quality of being morally true or justifiable. The justification is made according to the conformity of behavior with the regulation, like the constitution or laws of the nation. That is man's righteousness, right? So you could be right on earth by just keeping the law of the land. But there's a deeper meaning. In its deeper spiritual meaning, righteousness is the quality of being right in the eyes of God, including, and look at what it says, including your character, your conscience, so your nature, your character, your conscience, your attitude. I'm going to say attitude again. Attitude. Your conduct. Your behavior, because you are not saved by your behavior, as we'll talk about later in the series, but you are judged by it. You're not saved by your works, but you will be disqualified by your works. And command, word, righteousness is therefore based upon God's standard because he is the ultimate lawgiver. And you read Isaiah 33:22, that's what it says. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. He is the lawgiver. And so he is the one that determines what righteousness is. Righteousness is a complete state of being, right? So one, righteousness is a legal status. And if you look at Romans 3:10, 11, and 23, here's what the Bible says. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous. How many people are righteous inherently? Nobody. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. Look at verse 23 of Romans 3. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Last week we talked about the fact that we live in a world of sin and we can see the evidences of sin all around us. The part of that is that inherently man is not right. He's not just. He's not made that way. Man inherently is born. When Adam sinned, the gene pool for man was tainted. Today we study these things called epigenetics. I don't know if you guys have seen this, that in fact, you can actually, in one generation, live one way, and it affects two generations later, not because of the Mendelian way of looking at genetics and passing down genes, but because through epigenetics, you flip on and turn off genes. Somebody reached out to me last night because they have a relative with severe endometriosis, and we were looking at it, and one of the things that we found is that in epigenetics, you can go back two generations, and decisions that the grandmother made can impact endometriosis in the granddaughter. Stress, diet can actually affect two generations later. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the better way to say it is that you come short of reaching his perfection. Here's what the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary says. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, literally all sinned. Adam's sin marred the divine image in man. And ever since man's fall, all of Adam's descendants have continued to fall short and be destitute of the image and glory of God. Paul is urging Jews and Gentiles alike to recognize the vital fact that all the evidence of experience and history clearly proves that fallen man with his depraved nature is wholly incapable of fulfilling the requirements of God's law and of establishing his own righteousness. The only possible way to obtain righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. By this experience of faith, men are once again brought into a right relationship with God. New hearts are created within them, and they are thus enabled by faith to live once again in obedience to God's law. That's a mouthful, but I want to make it very clear. The condition of man in the world is the evidence of the need for a savior. Look at, we have smartphones now. These things are smarter than the computers I grew up. They taught us in Bloomfield schools. The computers they had then aren't even as smart as the phone I walk around with now. We can put people on the moon. We can put rovers on Mars. We can do all these amazing technological things. And yet, man can't stop killing man. Yet man can't feed all of mankind. And it's a statement that man himself does not have inherently the ability to say. And so every election cycle, everybody says, ooh, I'm voting for this guy, and I'm voting for this guy. And none of them can save us. I don't care who you put in the White House or run the United Nations or who's the Prime Minister of Great Britain. It doesn't matter in the big scheme of things, because at the end of the day, only Jesus can fix what's wrong with this world. Isaiah says it like this. Isaiah 64:6-7 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. If you study what that really means, it is the most filthy rag possible. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have done what? They've taken us away. Verse 7, and there's none that calleth upon thy name, Isaiah says, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Even our righteousness is tainted with selfishness, with pride, with the hope that people recognize how good we are. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the first thing is, righteousness is a legal status. And we have failed at being righteous because we cannot of ourselves keep God's holy Ten Commandment law. Amen? But the second one we've mentioned earlier is that it is a state of character. Righteousness is as a state of character. So how does God define this? How does he make this us see this? Philippians 2:5 says this, and there's going to be a lot of short verses so that you can get this. Let this mind be in you, which was also what? In Christ Jesus. Was Christ righteous? He was so righteous, he never sinned. In fact, Hebrews tells us that we have not a high priest that cannot feel our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. When the Bible says for you to have the mind of Christ, it is speaking to you being in a place where you gain victory over sin. The good news, and we'll talk more about it next time, the good news is it is not you who has to do it. It is Christ who must do it in you. Revelation 22:4 actually makes it even more clear. This is speaking of those who will be saved, those who will have access to the tree of life. Revelation 22:4 says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be what? In their foreheads, in order to see his face. Remember, even when Moses wanted to see his face, he turned his back and passed over Moses. You can't look directly at God and live. What has happened to the people of God by Revelation 22? One, they've gone from being justified, which is what we're talking about today, to being sanctified, which we'll talk about next time. But the third step is they are glorified. And now they can look God in his face. And when they look in his face, he is reflected in them so much so that the Bible says here that his name is written in their forehead. What does name represent in the Bible? Character. That's why Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. This is why a Jacob becomes Israel. Because in changing the name, it is a statement that the character has changed. When you have God's name written in your forehead, into your frontal lobe of your brain, it is a statement that you have the character of Christ. That is righteousness. Galatians 3:11 says this, but that no man is justified by the law. In the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall do what? The just shall live by faith. Here is the way that you see righteousness by faith. The just shall live by faith. To live by faith is a character statement. Because you live habitually. You live by what you do often. You live by what you do routinely. You live by what you do regularly. The just shall live by faith in that they walk and live in faith moment by moment, day by day. Let me tell you something. When you're just driving around, you better be living in faith. Because I don't know where people are rushing to in Connecticut. There's not much stuff to do around here, quite frankly. But people are flying 90 miles, snow, sleet, rain, ice. You've got to constantly be in Christ. Constantly be in faith. The temptations that Satan will send towards you. Everything constantly. You must have the breastplate of righteousness. That's what the Bible says. The breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because the breastplate protects your vital organs. It protects your lungs and your heart. You can't live without it. So it is literally what defends you. But the defense that you can adjust and move is the shield of what? The shield of faith. In fact, you only get one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the word. The just then shall live by faith, which means Satan is working tirelessly to have you not live by faith. He is always working to make you question God. In every circumstance and in everything, all day, every day, from the evolution classes we take starting in third and fourth grade, to the television shows that mock Christianity and God, to the friends you get that question your relationship with Christ, all of it is Satan trying to make it so that you live a life of doubt and not a life of faith. So that you live a life of fear and you don't live a life of faith. It is not a coincidence that as God has been extracted from American society, we have a rising rates of anxiety because folk aren't living by faith. So habits, if you're going to be righteous, one of the things to understand is the impact of habits on the character. In fact, your character really is simply the sum of your habits. Spirit of Prophecy says this, Signs of the Times, January 1st, 1885, paragraph 5 says this, let us remember that character is not the result of accident, but day by day it is forming for good or for evil. Great importance attaches to this work of character building. For it is far-reaching in its results. We are builders for time and for eternity. Few realize the power of habit. Inspiration asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And adds, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. This is a solemn assertion. And may well make us thoughtful. In other words, if what you have learned to do is to live a life of wickedness, if you are turning your eyes towards all of the foolishness of this world, you can't do that and then be expected to just automatically someday just be right. No more than you can expect a leopard to go running past you and shed its spots. She continues and says this, but there is comfort and courage in the reflection that if evil habits acquire such force that it seems almost impossible to turn in the right direction, the power of good habits is equally strong. The results of each day's work, whether the tendency be to elevate us in the scale of moral worth or to push us downward toward perdition, are influenced by the days that have preceded it. Did you see that? And when we start New Year's, I talked about this last week, everybody makes New Year's resolutions. The worst day, and we have a gym owner here, the worst day to go to the gym is January 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th. You show up January 10th, and the machines are open. There's nobody on the treadmill. like 8 days. That's all the study said lasts. You go January, but I remember, you can't get a parking space. And you're like, well, this is gonna be the fittest city in the world. 2 weeks later, the place is empty. But it takes a day-by-day commitment. This justification, this giving ourselves over to God, is something that has to happen constantly, daily, moment by moment. She continues and says, defeat today prepares the way for still greater to defeat tomorrow. Victory today ensures an easier victory tomorrow. Then how careful should we be to see that the habits and characters we are forming are correct and virtuous, fashioned after the divine model? It's a difficult task. But this idea that righteousness sits in the character, that God's name is written in your forehead, happens on a daily basis with the decisions we make. And here's the secret. You have got to start by winning the victories you can win. You call on the name of God, and the one that you can win. If, for example, if you can't get to the gym, but you are okay parking at the back of the parking lot at Costco, and that's a long walk from the back of that Costco parking lot to the door, then park at the back of Costco. What Sister White is saying is, find the battles that God can first help you win. The way they say this in business is, find the low-hanging fruit. So a lot of people, they want to change their lifestyle and get healthy, and sometimes the worst thing you can do is dive in and try and be this radical change. Sometimes the best thing you do is say, listen, I'm going to go to bed every night at 9 o'clock. I'm not going to eat different. I'm not going to start exercise. I'm simply going to start sleeping like I'm supposed to, stop staying up watching telenovelas all night. Right? And Netflix binge watching. I have patients come in, doc, I got anxiety and insomnia. I can't sleep. I remember a guy telling me, I can't sleep. I said, what are you doing at night? He said, I don't know. I can't sleep. So I stay up and keep watching all these shows. I said, you sure you can't sleep while you're watching the shows? Or is it the shows that are making you not sleep? It is to find the victories that God has for you. Here, let me show you why. This is how the nerve cell works. You can see the neuron up at the top. Oh, here it is. The nerve system here at the top. You can see the myelin sheaths. It comes down here. There's a neurotransmitter. In the case of pleasure, the neurotransmitter is dopamine. But dopamine just doesn't do pleasure. It also does motivation. One of the reasons the devil wants you high and drunk and smoking weed is because when he does it, he literally destroys the system in your brain that helps you to be motivated. I believe, and you've heard me talk about how the brain is like the frontal lobe of the brain is like the most holy place in the sanctuary message. So it's like the most holy place. So this is where the law of God sits, your conscience, right? This is where sin is dealt with, right? This is where we make a decision. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together, says the Lord. That all happens right here, right? So what does the devil want to do? He wants to put you in a place where you lose the God-given motivation. Because what fell in the most holy place? It was the Shekinah glory of God. The Holy Spirit fell on the most holy place. Now, so when the Holy Spirit falls in our minds, what does it have to work with? I hope you're getting this. Well, if your dopaminergic system is messed up, there's nothing for it to work with. This is why they want to legalize marijuana, because marijuana, unlike all the other drugs, so all of the drugs are bad. So if you look at like crystal meth or cocaine or nicotine, they work on this side. They work on the presynaptic side, and they make you release more dopamine. So you get high because this pleasure motivation chemical, dopamine neurotransmitter, is released. And when it's released, it makes you feel good. Right? God designed us this way so that those things that are good for survival of man, like eating and drinking and reproducing, all come in a level of pleasure so that you'd want to do it so the species survives. It's not evolution. It's God's divine design. Now watch this. So all those drugs do that, and you will be driven to use those drugs. And the more you use them, you develop tolerance to the drugs, so the more drugs you need. And if you listen to drug addicts, a lot of times they say they're still looking for their first high. Now watch this. On the back end is the receptors, and it's the postsynaptic area of the synapse, and that's where the dopamine is caught like a baseball glove into a mitt, poof, in there. And when it hits, it sends the signal on, and that's how you get communication, and that's how you feel the high of dopamine. Of all the drugs, only marijuana works on the postsynaptic side and messes up the receptors. I want you to get why this is so important. We're talking about righteousness now and character. When the postsynaptic part of the neuron has been adjusted and really damaged, one, you're now more sensitive. So if you ever smoke a cigarette or do cocaine, it actually will cause you to have more pleasure from it than if you'd never done marijuana. The studies show that people who smoke marijuana are far more likely to smoke cigarettes because nicotine is such a powerful dopaminergic agent. I hope you guys are getting this. So what the devil has done, and now the FDA has come out just this week and said, you know, we need to lower the classification from a class one controlled substance down to class three because marijuana is not as dangerous as we thought, and they want to flood this country with marijuana. Let me submit to you that this is, one, a sign of the time. The Bible says to be sober, to be vigilant. It says to be sober, to watch unto prayer. Sobriety is key to salvation. I hope you're getting this. So what the devil wants to do is put you in a place where you can't decide to follow Christ, where you can't even, you don't have a brain capable of faith. If righteousness by faith and I destroy your brain's ability to be motivated or to feel the pleasure that comes from knowing God or the serotonin system, which is destroyed by the processed food industry, which is why you have so much anxiety. It's the serotonin system, same way, destroys that system. So now serotonin doesn't make you feel pleasure or motivation. It's the one that makes you just feel satisfied. Without it, you feel naturally anxious. And hence, we prescribe mountains of Prozac because these are serotonin selective reuptake inhibitors. They stop the serotonin from being taken back up, and so you feel more satisfied. But long term, it often doesn't work. There's some folk that might need it. But my point is, all of these things work here. And Satan is working through addiction and habit to make a brain that will not be able to accept by faith the righteousness of Christ. And hence, the legalization of marijuana in most potent forms. I was supposed to put it on the slide, but there's a study showing that they're finding now that marijuana, especially in young people, is causing massive amounts of psychosis. And psychosis, although in the medical world we understand why psychosis happens, in the Christian world, in the spiritual world, we realize that when these imbalances are created falsely, it opens the mind up to the enemy. So it's not just psychosis. It is now also that they're influenced by the enemy. And so the other part of it is that you form habits, and these are the dendrites. We talked about the axon. And these are boutons, in the French word for buttons. I don't know how to say it to have a French accent, so I won't even try. Here's an electron micrograph of it, and you can see here that what this is filled with, these are filled with acetylcholine. And acetylcholine is the neurotransmitter that helps you to have memory. It is a part of the memory process of the brain. So what happens when you make when you make bad decisions and start to form bad habits is that these boutons begin to form so that you have more acetylcholine available so that it's easier for you to do that action again. Now, it works well when you're learning to play the piano. You want a lot of boutons on the nerve pathways in the brain that help you put your fingers in the right place to hear the music right and to read the music right. It works well. But if it's around a habit like pornography or around a habit like some criminal behavior, now your brain literally begins to change anatomically. I don't hope you don't miss this. You literally wind up with a different brain. One now designed by your own actions to make you continue to produce bad actions. This is why Ellen White says, one defeat today leads to a deep defeat tomorrow, but a victory today leads to a victory tomorrow. Because by the power of the Holy Ghost, that's the kind of glory of God, working on the brain, in the part of your brain that is like the most holy part, the frontal lobe, it is the Holy Spirit that will change the way you behave. This is why you can't do it yourself. The Holy Spirit does it. It comes in and it works. But this is why the devil wants your mind so scrambled that you won't even know to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. This is how addiction works, just to make the point here. You can see here, this is normal. This is, when you eat food, that's one of the highest natural ways to release dopamine. But when someone does cocaine, look at all the orange balls. That's what makes it so pleasurable. This is why I grew up during the crack epidemic. I grew up, you know, going to Faith Church and going there, Keeney Park and some places, and you started to see it. And then we moved to Miami, and man, it was like night of the living bassheads. It was horrible. And cocaine is so terrible that people will steal from their family members, harm their family members. That crack was even more concentrated, so it was even worse. These orange balls were even more intense. It was terrible. And this is what the devil wants. He wants to take you and destroy you. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. And when you're in bad habits and in addiction, you can't live that way. The just shall live by faith. But there's a powerful statement about what it means to be righteous if you look at Proverbs 24 and verse 16. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says this: "For a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Ha! This is an interesting text. We say it all the time, but I want you to stop and ponder this for a second. Righteousness by faith. The just shall live by faith. But the Bible says if the just man falls seven times and gets back up. I want to submit to you that the one dimension of righteousness is this: that the righteous do not give up on God when they have made a mistake. The righteous do not say God has failed or I have failed and turn and walk away. Watch this. So righteousness is not forfeited because we fall, but because we fail to get up. I hope you got that. You have not forfeited righteousness because you got pregnant when you weren't supposed to. You didn't forfeit righteousness because you got addicted to a drug. You forfeited righteousness when you didn't trust God enough to come back to him. Righteousness is by faith. It is the habit of seeking God above all else, especially above rehashing our failures. Because what happens is we have more faith in our failures than in our Father. And so we live our lives replaying in our minds all the mistakes we've made all our lives. We look back at all the nights we spent in a no-tell motel, all the nights we spent inebriated, all the mistakes we made, all the crime we committed, whatever your thing was, you look back and the devil, the accuser, that's what Satan means, he wants to leave you there. You will never be righteous if you live in your past. Because by beholding your past, you will become changed to stay like your past. Here's what the Bible says. Romans 5, 17. This is a great text. 5, 17 through 19 says this: "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," that's speaking of Adam's sin, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18: "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," as Adam, "even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." That's Christ. Adam brought in the reign of sin. Christ brought in a reign of righteousness. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Watch this, church. "So by the obedience of one shall many be made" what? "Righteous." I hope you get it. It is his righteousness. That's what we're accepting. It's his righteousness we want to wear. But the devil wants you to think that you have out-sinned God's ability to save you. He wants you to think that your past is so dark, it's so terrible, that there's no hope for you now. And if you believe that lie, you will be lost in his lie. If you had sinned so far that God couldn't save you, Jesus would never have been born in Bethlehem in a manger. If there was one man whose sin was so great that he couldn't be saved, there would have been no reason for Christ to come. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It was enough for everyone. And so what do we have to do? Well, one of them is we have to repent. And this is why the Bible speaks about repentance. And most people think of repentance and they repent because they're sorry for their sins. And what you find many times is they're not actually even sorry for what they did. They're sorry for the consequences of what they did. If they hadn't been busted, they wouldn't be sorry. I remember having a couple once I was taken care of, and he had been unfaithful, and the wife drug him in so that they could get STD checks and all kinds of stuff. And this brother was just apologizing and apologizing. I had never seen nobody apologize so much in my life. I could barely even get the visit finished. And she said it to him. She said, "Shut up, you're not sorry." She said, "You're only sorry you got caught." And that brother didn't say nothing after that. He was quiet. And many of us, our Christian experience isn't that we have a loathing, a dislike for sin itself. What we don't like is the consequences of sin. True repentance is not that you're sorry that you sinned simply. It is a change of mind. This is why the scripture says to have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Because your mind has to be changed. And this is the challenge. All of that bad neuroanatomy, all of the bad neurophysiology we just went over, repentance is you saying to God, "I give all of it over to you. I want to change my mind. I want to be a new creature in Christ Jesus." Acts 3:19 says it like this. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and be what? Converted. It doesn't say repent and then go back to doing what you did. Repent and be a different person. Be converted. If you convert your house or your car from a solid top car to a convertible, it's a different car. God is saying, listen, you've got to convert. You got to have a different heart. You've got to be a different person. And then the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So, justification, we'll talk about the other side of this next time, is righteousness imputed. So that first phase is when we realize we're sinners and we come to God knowing we've made these mistakes and we come to God to be saved. When we get there, what God does for us is he offers righteousness imputed. Let's look at what that means. Genesis 15, going back to Abraham. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him," say, this is like 50 years before the story we were just reading. "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Ishmael is not your heir. Verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Look at verse 6. The Bible says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for what?" Now, this is 50 years before. Abraham would mess up with Ishmael and Hagar. Abraham would lie. He would do all kinds of stuff in the interim. But righteousness was imputed to him immediately. This ought to give somebody some hope. Here's how James says it. James 2:23 says this. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Oh, I hope y'all getting this thing. In other words, when Abraham believed God's promise, it was like credit was given to him. You know those terrible things called credit cards? They're terrible. Talk about a bad habit. Right? You can have money you don't have with a credit card. Wearing sneakers you can't actually afford with a credit card. Clothes on you can't really afford. Credit, why? Because you get the money up front. So you can spend the money before you can pay for the thing. Ha, God's credit system is much better. Because what he does is he credits you with righteousness that you have not yet earned. That in fact you cannot earn. Abraham was called righteous, and James makes it even plainer. He wasn't just called righteous. Abraham was also called the friend of God. This is why when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he visited Abraham first, because he was God's friend. He said, "I can't do this thing and not tell Abraham first." Here's what it means to be imputed. This is from the SDA Bible Commentary. Imputed, to reckon, to count. Abraham was declared righteous because he trusted God's word and joyfully accepted the promise of a redeemer. The crowning evidence that he trusted God was revealed in his willingness to slay Isaac at God's command, an act that apparently would have nullified God's own promise. Promises. This supreme ordeal vindicated God's declaration of the patriarch's worthiness. So it was imputed to him 50 years earlier. He failed on the very faith he had. Oh, somebody's missing this thing. And it wasn't until the story that we started earlier with Isaac on Mount Moriah that it actually comes full circle. Here's what God wants me to for you to know today. If you come to him just as you are, he will finish the work in you. Amen. You don't have to get cleaned up and then come to God. If you wait to get clean to come to God, you will never come to God because you can't clean yourself up. So you've got to let God clean you up, and then you can live a righteous life. This ought to liberate you, because it means whatever mess you've done, whatever filth you've done, it doesn't matter. If you bring it to God, he's the one who cleans it up. It is the blood of Christ that works to wash your sin away. I say this all the time. Some of us have more faith in Tide and Clorox bleach than we do in the blood of Jesus. You put your stuff in the dish, in the washing machine, you put your clothes in there, put in the Tide and the bleach or whatever you put in, and you walk away. Do you ever wonder for a moment if the thing is going to come out clean when you're finished? You don't even think about it. But you wonder if the blood of Jesus will wash away your sin. You have more faith in Clorox and Tide and Palmolive and whatnot than you do in the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says this: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. I'm going to stop there for a second. He is a propitiation, right, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in what? In who? In Jesus. Are you getting this? It's his blood. This is why Roger Minot says in his book that when he came out of demon worship and the demons would come after him, he would take Matthew chapter 27 and he would read out loud the story of the crucifixion. And when the demons would hear the story of Christ going to the cross and dying and raising up again, the demons would flee. They can't stand to hear the story of how we were one. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. And some of us have not even begun to tap into that power. Gospel Workers, page 161, says this: the thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. If he can control minds so that doubt and unbelief and darkness shall compose the experience of those who claim to be the children of God, he can overcome them with temptation. Are you getting this? Satan doesn't want you to know this truth. In fact, for some of you, he's happy you know everything the Pope is doing. He's fine with you knowing about the aliens and all of the fancy last day stuff that we talk about. Satan's okay with that. If you have not figured out that you cannot save yourself and you can only be saved by the blood of Jesus, none of that other stuff matters. His power will be broken. Hebrews 8:12 says this: for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, God says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? When you are justified, you stand before God as if you had never sinned. That ought to make somebody happy. That ought to liberate somebody. that ought to make you realize that whatever mess you used to do, in the eyesight of God, it has been taken away. Look at Micah. One of my favorite books of the Bible is Micah. Micah 7, 18 and 19 says this: "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in what? He delights in mercy." The devil wants you to think he delights in punishing you. No, he doesn't. He delights in mercy. Look at verse 19. "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins," where? "Into the depths of the sea." Powerful. Let me tell you something. Man has only charted 5% of the ocean. Did you know that? I looked that up for the sermon because I didn't know that. 5% of the ocean. And I've been on a cruise ship. And when you get out there, let me tell you something. You realize there's a lot of water. There's a lot of water. So much water that I don't stand near the edge on the ship. There's a lot of water. And man has only tracked down 5% of it. I lived in Guam, and this is the Mariana Trench. It is the deepest point on the ocean floor in the world. And it's right now, we have an Adventist community there on that little island, Guam. And here, man has never gone all the way down to the bottom of it. In fact, isn't it interesting? We have been to the moon, but we've never been to the bottom of the sea. This is why the Bible says he takes your sin and casts it into the sea. If he put it on the moon, they'd have found it. If he put it on the top of a mountain, all them crazy people that like climbing mountains, they would go up there and find it. I don't know how to, you know, I would never climb a mountain like that, but God bless them. He put it where man can't get it, where you can't find it. So here's the message to you. Stop putting on deep sea diving clothes. Stop getting scuba gear. Stop getting in a deep fishing boat and trying to go back and find your sin. If God has forgotten it, why can't you? That's righteousness by faith. Accepting that he's forgotten it. Accepting that you've been delivered. Accepting that it's all changed. That you can stand before God justified. Romans 4 says this. Verse 6 says, "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are" what? "They're covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He wants to impute righteousness and not sin. Powerful. In fact, we talk about the books in the Bible, and there's a book in heaven called the Book of Works. This is why David says, "Lord, blot," in Psalm 51, "blot out my transgressions." It is with the blood of Jesus that he takes the blood and he blots out our sin. Are you getting this? It is as if when the Book of Works is open on Judgment Day and they turn to the page that has Eric Walsh, there'll be a huge section for all the foolishness I did in my life. And when they get to that section and you start flipping through the pages, you can't read anything because it's all been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. And with that blood in the Book of Life, my name has been written. Church, that's Christianity. That's the difference between what we believe and the rest of the world. Only Christianity has a doctrine like this. Only biblical Christianity teaches that it's righteousness by faith. Call to Stand Apart, page 30, says this: "If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned." Look at this. Steps to Christ, page 49. "You have confessed your sins and in heart put them away. You have resolved to give yourself to God. Now go to him and ask that he will wash away your sins and give you a" what? "A new heart. Then believe that he does this because" he what? You know what our faith is anchored on? His promises. Because God cannot lie. And so you can take him at his word, and when you doubt, look at what she says. She says, "In like manner, you are a sinner." Steps to Christ, page 49 still. "You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. But God promises to do all this for you through Christ. You believe that promise. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will to serve him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill his word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole. Just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed, it is so if you believe it. Do not wait, and this is critical. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, but because God promised it. And so you go to a lot of churches and they're trying to get you to feel it. The music is made for you to feel it. The drama in every aspect of everything, smoke coming up out of the ground, like it's a rock concert, purple and yellow lights fly. You can feel anything you want to feel. But unless you are holding on to the promises of God, you will not make it. Genesis 22, just to finish up the story, last few verses of this. Genesis 22 and verse 11, as Abraham is there with the knife over him, ready to plunge a knife into his own son. Genesis 22, 11 says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that you fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. Now remember, he had Ishmael. Why is this his only son? Because this is the only son of promise. God says you passed the test, Abraham, because you didn't withhold your son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And look at this part. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. God will provide himself a lamb. Let me tell you something. What righteousness by faith means is this. You get the benefit of Christ's life, and he suffered the consequences of yours. He died on the cross, the second death, so that you and I never will. That is the power of righteousness by faith. When you recognize that you are powerless to fix yourself and you realize that Jesus has done it all and you can stand behind him and allow him to represent you and you stand behind him, when you read the story of the prodigal son and he reaches to his father, the first thing the father does is says, go get the best robe. That was the father's robe. Cover him in the robe. Why? Because I don't want anyone to see the sin of my son. I don't want him to smell the filth of the pig pen. I want my son to look like he belongs. Get my robe and put it on me. Jesus says the same thing when you come to him. Go get my robe. Go get my righteousness and cover my child in it. I don't want the universe to see the filth that this child has been in. I want them only to see my righteousness. That, church, is righteousness by faith. That is why we're Christians. And that is the beauty of what God has done for us. And I can tell you, there are many times in my life, I tell you all the time, I wake up out of my sleep. I used to wake up out of my sleep. The devil replaying in my mind the tapes of my past, trying to convince me I'm unworthy of God's love. And sometimes I'd wake up out of my sleep, especially when I was in that phase when I was in Guam. I mean, it was like I was just being harassed every night by the enemy. And I learned I have to get up, open the word of God, and read aloud his promises. My Bible tells me that if I come to him, he will in no wise cast me out. Once you start to believe those promises, once you begin to incorporate the promises, once you begin to digest the word of God, it is by hearing the word of God that we grow faith, the Bible says. Your faith starts to take off. And it's not by looking at your past sin, it's by turning your eyes to Jesus. As you turn your eyes to him, by beholding, you become changed. You start to look more like him than yourself. People start to notice you're kinder, you're gentler, you're more patient. In your house, at your job, people begin to notice that you're more Christ-like. Church, that's the goal, to be like Jesus. And he is willing to do the work with us and for us if we're willing to give to him. If that's your hope, I just ask you to stand as we pray to close out. We are going to trust the promises of God, because our next time we meet, we're going to go from justification and we're going to talk about sanctification. And when we talk about sanctification, it gets real. Righteousness by faith, the spirit of prophecy says, is the third angel's message in verity. This is the key to end time living, understanding what Christ has done for you and trusting his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to study righteousness by faith and the quest for righteousness. Lord, Abraham believed you, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Lord, some of us have not lived a righteous life. All we like sheep have gone astray. Lord, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. But this day, today, Father God, today we claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that our sins have been tossed into the bottom of the ocean. And Lord, you don't remember them anymore. Help someone here today to be liberated from their past, to stop thinking they're too messed up for God to love them or accept them. Help them to realize that Jesus came and died on the cross for them. Help them to accept the promises for victory. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.